From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 32. I'm just always struck by the sovereign providence of God that seems to coordinate services together in a manner such as that our confession of sin is essentially the subject of our sermon this morning. In fact, the title of our message this morning is The Sinfulness of Sin. How about that? Does it sound redundant? Maybe so, but it was, again, a very popular book written by one of the Puritans of the 17th century, Ralph Vining. Again, his title, The Sinfulness of Sin. So I borrow that title this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 32, and we come to the very well-known account of the golden calf that will be offered to God in heretical worship by none other than Aaron himself. As we think about the sinfulness of sin, we're reminded, again, Vining, the 17th century Puritan, said this, is one of the well-known quotes in his work. He said, "Be as willing to die to sin as Christ was to die for sin, and as willing to live for him as he was to die for you. Be as willing to be his, to serve him, as that he should be yours to save you. Take him on his own terms and give up yourself wholly to him." It's interesting that Vining's work, 283 pages, when you look just through the table of contents, it's amazing how exhaustive his work on sin is. And it just reminds me again of the wisdom of godly men and women who recognize again what sin is. Recognize again what God's word has revealed to us in regard to sin. I know as a new believer, broken in so many ways, and God had me on such a fast track of sanctification in the early days. There were so many ugly, ugly areas that had to be cleaned up. And I remember the three passages that God gave to me in those early years as a new believer. One of those passages was that the wages of sin is death. I remember how that struck in me as a new believer and how, again, it just brought me to such a sobering and lucid awareness of my rebellion and my hard-heartedness. Another passage that God gave me in those early days was that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. I remember how that just stuck and just reverberated in my mind. And then I'm also reminded of a passage from the Gospels themselves where Jesus himself said that he who sins becomes a slave to sin. And I remember how in those early days that I was praying and longing and needing God to so unloose me, as it were, from the shackles of my sin. And now there was a desire in me to be loosed from those. And now there was a power in me to be loosed from those. And while there is still a real remnant of flesh about me, that work that Christ prayed for in John 17, sanctify them, Father, in thy truth. Thy word is truth. That process, praise God, continues on. And every key that unlocks every chain that still is about us only unlocks us so that we might more freely run to Christ. That we might more freely rest in Christ, that we might more freely abide in Christ. And Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I'll abide in you and my joy will be made full. Are you joyless this morning? I hope you're not. But I hope that if you are, that the Spirit of God will raise up within you the power and the wisdom, the desire to see sin and its chains broken so that you might know what it is to rest at the feet of Christ. Isn't that a good word? We could stop there, but I can't. With that said, again, with your Bibles open, we're going to look at chapter 32. Now, again, we've been trying to, by the Spirit's wisdom, I pray, balance our preaching through books, particularly Old Testament books. So we've, at times, for the most part, taken whole chapters and exegeted that and taken what I believe to be the mountain peaks of each chapter by way of application and bringing that to bear. We're going to do something different here in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to take more time. Matter of fact, I've got at least five different messages to pull out of Exodus chapter 32. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 to begin with this morning. And as we, again, think about the time that must be given to this necessary text, we're reminded of how much of a significant text it is in the New Testament. Matter of fact, this very event itself, we're reminded of, is spoken of numerous times in the New Testament. And one of the more specific references to it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But I just want you to be mindful, again, of the necessity of taking time as we work through Exodus chapter 32 and as we're confronted with the sinfulness of sin in this gold calf incident. I think it's important that we define sin. One of the Ligonier scholars said that sin simply is unloving disobedience to God's will as expressed in His holy law and word. Unloving. I appreciate that characteristic. Unloving disobedience. It reminds us of what our disobedience is. It's a lack of love. And I'm reminded of how many times Jesus says in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, He reiterates this word over and over, and that is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as we think about a definition of sin, again, it is unloving disobedience. Our own confession, the 1689, which was the confession of the early Southern Baptist and the first very Southern Baptist convention in 1845, of the 200 churches representing Southern Baptists, all of them held to the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. And that confession defines sin as this: sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The reality is that we're all sinners. Romans 3 reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Old Testament parallel, and there are many, but one in particular in Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so today, we're mindful of the necessity of this word to all of us. And in honest assessment, especially me. So, with that said, let's read the Word of God. So in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 1 and following, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. This morning, as we think about this text, as we think about this historical event in the life of this newly birthed nation, we're reminded of the sinfulness of sin. This morning, as we move through these six verses, I want you to see with me, and if you have a bulletin, if you're a visitor with us especially, we have an outline for you there. And so if you want to take that outline and use it as a guide and jot other notes and thoughts, you're certainly welcome to do that. But our outline this morning from these few verses is simply this. We're going to see impatient hearts. We're going to see cowardly leaders. And we're going to see deadly desires. Impatient hearts and cowardly leaders and deadly desires. As we think about just the text before us, as we think about the story, the narrative, I don't think I've brought this up before, and I've not necessarily been waiting for this moment, but the Spirit of the Lord in my preparation this week has made this, again, highlighted, if you will, in my own mind, and that is, some of you may not be familiar with this, but as we follow Moses going up and down the mountain, Moses goes up and down the mountain 8 different times. That's a lot. That's a lot of up and down. There's a lot of back and forth. It's really hard to trace. I had the help of some commentators and other scholars that helped me trace. Again, because when you read the text, it's just kind of hard to determine exactly where Moses is at times. And to some of you, it may be first upon you in your entire journey as a believer to know that Moses went up and down the mountain 8 times. And this is the actual 6th time in our passage now that Moses has gone up and is preparing to come down. What's distinct about this time is that this sixth time, Moses has been up on the mountain 40 days. So that's distinct from the other times that Jesus has ascended and descended. And this time, having been gone some 40 days, the children of God grow impatient. Go back and look at the text. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a god." So you see what they do. They call Aaron, their leader, and say, "Okay, we want you to make us a god." Now again, in those previous 5 times of ascending and descending, God has been giving words of covenant. He has been reminding them of the covenant that he had made with Adam and all humanity that is ultimately upheld in the moral law are the 10 commandments. So they already know all this stuff. Matter of fact, they actually already had a covenant ceremony. Remember? They said, "We will do this thing. You will be our God, we will be your people, and we will obey you." And so they've already been given truth of God's word, particularly in regard to the moral law, particularly in regard to the 2 tables of the law. One was, that is the first table, and its first 4 commandments of the 10 commandments, was how we are to faithfully relate to God. Okay? We're to worship the Lord our God. We're to have no other gods before us. We're not to make any graven images. We're to regularly assemble. We're not to take his name in vain. And so they already knew all that. And so what we have here is a deliberate fist in the face of God. We have a deliberate, entrenched set of heels in the ground. We are not going to follow you. Now, I don't know the chronology by way of days or maybe even hours of Moses going, but it's not been a long time from when they had made their covenantal commitment to where we are now. It's amazing how fickle people can be. It's amazing how we can be one way at one moment and a completely different way another moment. Now, don't think about that other person you know when I make that comment. Let's honestly think about ourselves. And with that said, we see again this spirit of impatience. They had already been told what is required of the Lord to them, for them. But they again, with impatient hearts, failed to wait on the Lord. Do you know that there are at least 15 promises in the Old Testament alone in regard to God's blessing on those who wait upon the Lord? Many of you can name familiar texts and possibly even quote whole text at length in regard to these promises. But one promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 40, and particularly verse 31, is a passage that most of us know. And that is simply, "Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, will mount up with wings like eagles, they will run and not get tired, they will walk and not become weary." There is power in promise to wait on the Lord. As a matter of fact, we're reminded that Psalm 37, again, just a brief sampling of these promises found in just the Old Testament alone, but Psalm 37 in verse 34 says this, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." There is a command and a promise. Wait on the Lord. Wait in His time. Do according to His will. And in His time, you will what, church? You will see it. And so today, as we think about the sinfulness of sin, we're mindful that it was born, at least in this particular passage, it was born out of impatient hearts, those who were unwilling to wait on the Lord. Do you know that the Bible says in the New Testament, in Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is marked by peace and patience. Peace and patience. You know, if the fruit of the Spirit is marked by peace and patience, then the lack of spiritual fruit is marked by impatience and unrest. 10:4, amen. I'll do my own from up here, that's fine. But this morning, the reality is that the sinfulness of sin is many times born out of those who possess impatient hearts. Not only impatient hearts are those who fail to wait on the Lord and lack the fruit of the Spirit, but they're also impatient to the point that they are unwilling to do God's will in God's way. Right? Go back to the text. What are they doing? They're impatient. Moses has delayed. This is his longest ascent that he stayed on the mountain. And they say, "Make us a God." Now, as we think about the indefinite article, a God versus the God, we're mindful that you can't make the God because the God is not created by anything or anyone. But you can make a multitude of gods. It was Calvin himself who said that the human heart is a factory of idols. You can have all kinds of little g gods that rule tyrannically over your life. What do you mean rule tyrannically over your life? All of our little deities have handcuffed us to themselves. And when you're handcuffed to a false god, you are separated from the true God. You're separated from the God of hope, the God of life, and the God of peace. And so they say to Aaron, "Make us a God." I want you to recognize that God had already prescribed that He is not to be represented by any graven image, any carved or molten image. He is never, ever to be represented by. And so we see this unwillingness. Their impatient hearts led them to an unwillingness to do God's will by way of worship in God's way. Our ignorance to measure God's fruit according to God's word can lead to damning results. Let me say that again. Our ignorance to measure God's fruit according to God's word can lead to damning results. Listen to what R.C. Sproul said in regard to this text. Dr. Sproul said, I remind you, dear friends, that the episode in the Old Testament here in Exodus 32 chronicles for us the most successful worship service in human history. The attendance that day at worship at the Golden Calf surpassed all statistics before or after in Israel. The singing was so lusty that miles away, Joshua hears the music and he thinks he's hearing the sound of warfare. We'll read the rest of that in the text. He says, the church was filled to the brim. 2 million people strong was this worship service. The people loved the music as they danced around an idol that distorted the very character of God. I want to remind you what Paul says to the church. And he has to say this to one of the most dysfunctional churches in all the New Testament. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to turn there because I want you to make a mark somewhere in regard to remembering this text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about the judgment of the Lord. And he's talking about the judgment of the Lord, particularly in light of believers. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test. Now, the New American Standard here says the quality of each man's work. But the literal Greek is the word sort. You may want to write that word down somewhere. And that is, the fire of God's judgment will test the sort of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Now stop there. Now, when you go back to verse 13, I want you to make a clear distinction between what the word does say and what the word doesn't say. The Bible says, Paul says, the Spirit of God says to the church, to us this morning, that one day God is going to judge the sort of our work, not the size of our work. 10:4, capiche? Everybody on the same page? God is not interested in the size of our work. He's interested in the sort of our work. His providence and His sovereign will accomplishes the size. Our obligation is to be committed to the sort of the work. Here we have an example of the people surrounding a leader who proves to be cowardly, and they say, we want a different sort of work. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the pagans. We want to be like those who have a golden calf. We don't want to be like God has said in regard to worship. We want to be like them. We go back to our confession. And that is, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'd love to see the walls knocked out of this place next Sunday. And the providence of God may allow for that. But we as a church, learning from God's word, have to be committed and faithful to trust God for the results as we seek to honor him with the prescription. And you know what I'm seeing here, even at our church? Glorious results. Do you know that the largest Sunday school class in our church is actually the single adults and young married class meeting over there in the Family Life Center, the young generation? That's the largest Sunday school class that we have. You know, when I look up on stage, with a few exceptions, Brother Denny, when I look up on stage, you know who's leading the worship here at this church? 40 and unders. You know, when I look at the last decade of Sunday night ministry at our church, you know who's doing it? 20 and unders. You know, when I look at Vacation Bible School, you know who's doing it? 25 and unders. You know, when I look at Wednesday night and Sunday night, do you know who attends? 40 and unders, to the tune of at least half of our congregation on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And even that number is continuing to draw here. And we give God praise. And by the way, they're having kids, mucho kids, a lot of kids, kids everywhere. In my time and tenure as one of your pastors here, never had it where we had six little ones, infants, newborns in 1 year promised to us. And who knows, there's still time for more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think about our children's department in Sunday school, and it is manned primarily by single adults, young people. And so today, we see God being faithful to honor his word. We have to continue to commit ourselves to staying on the same path. We cannot get impatient because we want to look like somebody else. Amen? Amen. Well, I want us to move from impatient hearts, and I want us to move into cowardly leaders. And we come back to Exodus chapter 32, and we look at Aaron. Let's think about Aaron for a moment. Aaron, by no merit of his own, that is, he didn't deserve to be given this place of esteemed leadership to be the priest of Israel. He didn't merit that. God, in grace and mercy, gave him that. But when we look at Aaron, we're reminded that Aaron, as a cowardly leader, number one, he feared the people. We saw in verse 1 how they gathered about him. They demanded from him, and he capitulated to them. Reading John's gospel this week, I'm reminded of John chapter 12 and verse 42. The Bible says in John chapter 12 and verse 42 that many of the leaders believed, but they failed to be associated to Jesus and with Jesus because they feared being put out of the synagogue. Matter of fact, as you go on in that text in John, you move to the next verse, John 12 and 43, and not only did they fear the people, feared to be put out of the synagogue or lose some kind of convenience for themselves, it's because, again, they were looking after themselves. And the Bible says in John 12 and verse 43 that they loved the approval of men. That is, they wanted somebody to come attaboy them. They wanted somebody to pat them on the back. They wanted somebody to recognize them. They wanted somebody to exalt them, to put and make them the star on some stage somewhere. Because they loved the approval of men. I think it's interesting that when Moses comes off the mountain, when Moses addresses Aaron, and he's mad. By the way, there's a place for righteous indignation. There's a time and place where God's people ought to bow their backs and say, now this is enough of this. There's a time to get mad. Matter of fact, it's sinful when we can find ourselves not mad about some things. Period. And so Moses comes off the mountain. He's mad. And by the way, he gets that behavior from his father, who's mad. And he comes down off the mountain and he asks Aaron, he says, I'm going to just break it down for you in the redneck paraphrase. You big moron, what are you doing? And you remember what Aaron says? Aaron says, well, you know, this they wanted this, Moses. And, you know, you almost get the impression that Aaron's trying to say, and the gold just fell into this fire and out popped this thing. Who knew? Who knew? Now stop and think about that for a moment. It's not a betrayal of the text to see the sarcasm here. It's not a betrayal of the text to make a point sarcastically about this cowardice leader in Aaron. And God's word's making it prominently. And I want you to recognize that in Aaron's cowardice, that cowardly leaders not only fear the people, not only look after themselves, but they lack any sense of integrity or wisdom. I mean, look at him. You tell me. He looks at Moses and says, I don't know how this happened. You know, they did it. They're the ones, and I really don't know how this happened. And it flies in the face of the text, and again, we see God, again, highlighting sarcastically the lack of integrity, lack of wisdom, the lack of just common sense that's possessed by Aaron, who at this point in his life is characteristic of a cowardly leader. I want you to see a final thought as we move through these six verses. And not only as we look at the sinfulness of sin, not only do we see impatient hearts and cowardly leaders, but we see deadly desires. Now go back and look, if you will, in the last verse of our text this morning, verse 6. As the Bible says, that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's an interesting phrase. What does it mean that they rose up to play? Well, I told you that 1 Corinthians 10 actually gives us insight, valuable insight, makes a big deal out of this event in the nation of Israel. So I want you to turn there with me, if you will. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, we're looking to discern what could this idea of rose up to play. What did they play? Did they play badminton? Did they play volleyball? Did they play checkers? What does that mean? I mean, there's a wide range of understanding what that could mean. It could mean those things. But when we find context and commentary in the New Testament, we do wise to look. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10 starts off with this. Paul says, again, he's writing to the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, as these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, look at verse 7. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So there's the quotation of the text, verbatim. Now, verse 8 gives us commentary and says, nor let us act, how church? Immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now think about that for a moment. 23,000 fell in one day. Now, I just want to kind of go back for just a second to this idea of cowardly leaders. Cowardly leaders ultimately hate God's people. because they would rather preserve for themselves in self-preservation some type of convenience, some type of material blessing, some type of accolade, even at the expense of God's people. That is, they failed to lead them faithfully, and what happens? 23,000 fall in a day. Tell me how much you have to hate someone to lead them astray from God's truth and let them wander off into sin and arrogant, heretical error. When I look at what's happening in the sexual perversion movement that has come at warp speed in our own lifetime, how much do you have to hate somebody that is so broken and confused that they think that they are, while biologically one sex, think that they are another? How much do you have to hate them to encourage that kind of mental illness and brokenness and dysfunction? How much do you really hate them to continue on with that kind of deadly facade? Just something for our church and culture to think about. But as we think about these deadly desires, as we have God's word define for us what it meant and what it still means today to rise up and play, they demanded a cow. One commentator said this about this golden calf. I want you to hear this. He said, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it would not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and this commentator says ultimately useless. I would add arguably damnable for men." So what did it mean? What does it continue to mean? That is that this false god, this false worship, this new invention among the people of God ultimately gave them over to fulfill, without the burdening of their conscience, the desires of their flesh. And that's what they wanted. They want something, a god, that doesn't offend them, that doesn't change them, that doesn't bring the glory of God in them. They want a god that is not just, a God that is not holy, a God that is not demanding. The problem is when you give people that God, that is a God that will not save them. That is a God that will leave them in the stench of death. It'll leave them in the closed room of darkness. It'll lead them in pride. It'll lead them in brokenness. But the true God of heaven and earth is the bondage breaker and the joy maker. This morning, as we think about the sinfulness of sins and singular, and we see the deadly desires, I just remind you that as we think about defining sin, many times sin is when we seek to fulfill, not all the time, but many times sin is when we seek to fulfill a godly desire in a godless way. Especially when we think about, again, human sexuality and intimacy. I said this to you before, and I reiterate it today, something that Adrian Rogers said years ago that's always stuck in my mind and has always been powerful and purposeful in me, and that is, as he spoke to young people at his church, he said, "Listen, young person, God is not trying to keep sex from you. God is trying to keep sex for you." The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 that the bed of marriage is undefiled. It is a glorious gift that God has given in the sacred and safe context of one man and one woman yoked in covenant marriage together forever until death do us part and sickness and health and richness or poor. And yet we see here, they were throwing off the merciful ties of a compassionate God so that they could, while not going back to Egypt geographically, they headed back to Egypt spiritually in their own hearts. They went back to the chains. They went back to the slavery. They went back to the darkness. They went back to the whips. They went back to the tyranny of a hatred warmonger over them, while all along leaving the merciful God that had redeemed them. The sinfulness of sin, they rose up to play. I want you to be mindful, and Matt touched on this last week, but it's obvious that we're to touch on it again this week, and that is that I want you to be reminded that sin has consequences. Again, we talked about, I shared with you in a personal testimony, those passages that God has used over and over in my life, and in the early days especially, to help break me from those chains. But again, Jesus said, the soul that sinneth shall surely die, and he who sins becomes a what? A slave to sin. You know, we think about our confession of faith, and as we think about, again, the perseverance of the saints, Article 13 that we confess corporately here at this church, we're reminded that our confession says that those whom God has accepted in the beloved and sanctified by his Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And listen to this, though. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, look at the consequences, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves. God didn't redeem us for that, but God loves us enough to do whatever it takes to chasten us back into his arms. And that's what it looks like. And that's painful. That's painful. Matter of fact, John Owens, in his work, The Mortification of Sin, he gave nine directives how we are to, again, stay in the joy and be encompassed by the favor of God. He said, number one, we are to diagnose sin's severity. Number two, we are to grasp sin's serious consequences. Number three, we are to be convinced of our guilt. We're number four, to earnestly desire deliverance. We're number five, to consider the relationship between your sins and your natural temperament. Number six, to avoid occasions that incite sin. Number seven, address sin's first signs. Number eight, meditate on God's glory. And number nine, listen to this, don't rush too quickly to comfort yourself in grace. You need to take time. What does that word homologeia in 1 John 1:9? If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive you and cleanse you of all iniquity. What does that word mean? Homo, same, logeia, logic or reasoning. That is simply to say the same thing. We need to write down all of what God's word says about sin and its hatred for us. Again, in this same work by Owens, The Mortification of Sin, he says this, and we quote it often. It's very popular. You've seen it on a t-shirt before. But it says, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. We've said it here before, and that is, at least hate your sin as much as your sin hates you. But it's interesting, as we think about Owens' second directive, we've read the nine, but Owens says this, and it's kind of in keeping with what we've already read in regard to our confession, in regard to, again, the abstract and the perseverance of the saints, and how that if we by neglect fall, we grieve the Spirit and impair our graces and comforts. But listen, this is Owens' kind of take on the same thing. In the second directive, that is grasping the serious consequences of sin, he says this, that is, Owen gives four outlines, four dangers that sin poses for the believer. Number one, he says, that sin will harden your heart. You make it where you just don't care. Just don't care. It's kind of like the teacher, you know, who wrote on the chalkboard the word apathy, A-P-A-T-H-Y. She asked the little boy at the back, she says, "What does that mean?" And he, with arms crossed and a smug look, says, "I don't know and I don't care." First consequence of sin in the believer's life, according to Owens, is it hardens your heart. Number two, again, in line with our confession, it brings temporal discipline. Number three, in line with our confession, and again, the four points in Owen's work, it causes us to lose peace and even strength. And I don't believe just spiritual strength, I believe physical strength as well. And look at David, how he mourned the fact that his body was feeling the effects of his sin before he had confessed. But here's the fourth thing that Owen says, and I want you to hear this, because our confession doesn't say this, and yet this is Bible all the way. Owens goes on to say, and the fourth danger is finally the danger of eternal destruction. And somebody said, well, hold on now. Now, our confession, you just read what we confess every Sunday, and it says that though these things may happen, he will never fall away. So something's wrong, something's right. I mean, either Owens is right or our confession is right, and they both can't be right. Yes, they can be right. Our confession just doesn't go quite far enough in the abstract, because here's what Owens says, and he's right. And listen to this. That is, the fourth danger that sin poses is the danger of eternal destruction. And here's what he says, that by continuing in sin, one may prove he was never truly converted. Paul would say to us, the New Testament would say to us over and over again, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. The scripture tells us to make your calling and election what, church? Sure. God, does my life look like what you say it ought to look like? There's not perfection here, but there is a direction here. And Christ, I pray and ask that if my heart has grown cold to sin. So we say that there are consequences now, but there at the same time can be consequences then. What then are you talking about, Ed? I'm talking about the then, when every person that's ever lived will be raised up to stand in front of Jesus Christ, the judge of all things. And the Gospels teach us, Matthew 25 teaches us, that there will be many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And somebody say, oh, you're just trying to scare. No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to be faithful preaching the word of God. So here's what I say to you, and here's what I say to my own heart. Examine yourself. I say to my own heart, make, Ed, your calling and your election sure. Idolatry is rampant in our heart. We talk about the three points of enemies that we have. Certainly there is the world. Certainly there is the devil. But there is our own flesh. Paul talked about that war waging with him in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. And he says, that I want to do, I find myself not doing. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who will lead us in victory. Idolatry, the crass idolatry that we see here in the forming of a molten image, is just as deadly as what some have called the refined idolatry in our own heart. Let me give you a definition of refined idolatry. Refined idolatry occurs in a more subtle manner. And refined idolatry is defined anytime we deny an attribute of the Lord revealed in Scripture or allow our own preference to determine his character. We are then guilty of refined idolatry. It's not crass. We don't have a golden cow in our front yard, but boy, we've got one reigning on our heart. That is, we've crafted a cow in our heart in regard to who God is. This is who you are. I'm not going to let you be anything else. I'm going to have my Bible inside a Bible. I'm not going to have the whole revelation, but just the parts that I like. And I'm going to form you out of the buffet of my flesh's desires. I'm going to pick this and leave that, and pick this and take that. And God says in His Word that in that we are idolaters. Well, we opened with a definition of sin. And I want to close with a definition of sin. And as we close this morning, we've seen a definition of sin in the words of our confession, in the words of the Scripture. But sometimes we can better define something not by its words, but by its action. And I want you to see sin as we close, defined in its action. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He, that is the Father, made Him, that is the Son, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You want to see sin's action? You want to see the action of your sin? You want to rightly define the action of your sin? I want you to look to the cross of Calvary, and I want you to see the spotless Lamb of Jesus Christ crushed and crucified for your sin and my sin. You want to see it? You want to know what it looks like in real life? You want to see it in all of its three dimension? Look to Christ on the cross. And you'll see Him there, suspended between heaven and earth, paying in full the debt of your sin and the debt of my sin. And as Spurgeon would say, drinking dry the cup of God's wrath against us. That's what sin looks like. Jesus, bearing as it were, nailed as it were to His cross, every violation of every ordinance of the righteous standard of God that we have committed against His holiness, there nailed to His cross and placed upon Him is our sin. The sinfulness of sin. It's dark and it's ugly. I pray that this year God would grant us the courage, the faith, the power, and ultimately the result of that, the joy, to run from sin and to run into Him. If you're here today and you've not believed on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that the wrath of God abides on you. You have broken His law in rebellion, with high-handedness, with arrogance. But I want you to know as well that if you run to Him, He will save you. He will make you His own. He will cancel your debt, and He will cover your sin. Run to Christ. That's our invitation. That's our altar call right now. Run to Christ where you are. Don't run to these steps. Run to Christ where you are right now. Run to Christ.